1 Corinthians 15. The sermon is going to concentrate on verses 6 and 7, but we're going to refer to most of the chapter, or the first half of it or so. And so we're going to read in a moment, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 23. The Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and was undeserving of death himself. But he died anyway, and he was dying for sinners, not for his own sins. He didn't have any. Not because he was in Adam as we are. He wasn't in Adam. He died for the sins of others. He was buried, and then he rose again from the dead. And he then began appearing. He appeared several times to his disciples at different places, different times, in different groups over the next 40 days. And then he ascended back to heaven, is now seated, ruling and reigning at the right hand of God the Father. Those who saw him when he was risen from the dead, before he ascended to heaven, then were to serve as witnesses of the truth of that. You understand there would need to be. You can't just say somebody who was dead has risen back to life and everybody's supposed to take your word for it. There need to be several witnesses all telling the truth of that in order for anybody to be expected to believe it. The Lord Jesus appeared to individuals one at a time, to small groups, and at least once to a very large group. And we've been studying those appearances from the gospel accounts. That's where most of our material about the life of Jesus on earth come from. But there is this passage in 1 Corinthians where the apostle tells of some of those appearances and gives information that I'm sure was well known among the apostles at that time, but is not written down in the Gospels. Now, that's nothing too surprising, because more than once in the Gospel of John, he talks about how if he had written down everything significant that the Lord Jesus said and did, you wouldn't have room for all the books that would fill. There were many things that the Lord Jesus did, many very significant ones, that the authors, for the sake of making their story a manageable length, didn't include, as the Holy Spirit gave them wisdom to know what to do. But 25 years after this resurrection, the apostles had taken the gospel and preached it many places. In Paul's words, they preached all over the world. Now, of course, from our perspective, looking at the whole planet, it was only a small section of our planet, but basically the whole Roman Empire area of the world, they had gone and preached the gospel everywhere. And of course, wherever churches were established and sound doctrine, you know, right teaching was being taught, well, the false teachers followed shortly behind. And a false teaching arose in the church in Corinth, and it was the idea that believers in Jesus Christ do not rise bodily from the dead. That believers in Christ die, and then their bodies are never going to be resurrected. I'll say more about that in a minute, but that's the general idea. Paul then drew on some of the things that he knew about the resurrection of the body and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the appearances of Jesus Christ to witnesses to refute that false doctrine and affirm the truth of the resurrection. So we're going to come sideways from the Gospels today, come over here into 1 Corinthians, and hear this additional information about Jesus appearing to witnesses when he was risen from the dead. We'll see where that fits in this great argument that Paul is making for the resurrection, and then we'll see how that can apply to us, to our own lives, our own relationship with Jesus Christ. So 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you. unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time, or abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Therefore, whether I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. There was a false doctrine, as I said, the idea that believers in Jesus Christ do not rise bodily, that is, their bodies do not rise from the dead. I'm sure you caught it as we went by, but to make sure, you might have a look in verse 12 of what we just read. How do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? That's the nature of this letter. Paul had received word that after he had left, certain problems had arisen in the church. There were certain practical questions people were asking. There were certain sinful practices people were doing and tolerating. There were certain things they had wrong, certain things they were emphasizing too much over other more important things. And he got word of these through some messenger and was addressing them in this letter. And so here Paul is addressing what he has heard by a messenger, or a letter brought by a messenger from the church in Corinth. He's heard that some in the church are preaching that Jesus Christ, maybe not preaching, they are saying that there is no resurrection of the body from the dead. Now, several different schools of thought at the time believed that there is no resurrection of the body from the dead. That when the body dies and is buried or is burned up or is lost at sea and eaten by the fishes or whatever, however the body dies and is disposed of, that then that body will never rise again. That body will never live again. That was taught by several different schools of religion and philosophy, so it's impossible to know exactly which group was influencing the church in Corinth. But I'll show you one of the strong possibilities. The next big city down the road was Athens. And in the story of Paul traveling to preach the gospel, he went to Athens, and then to Corinth next. And so let's look for a moment. Of course, you don't have to turn to this if you don't care to, but I'll turn to Acts 17, and we'll take up near the end of Paul's sermon to the philosophers. The philosophers that gathered all the time to enjoy hearing the latest philosophy heard that Paul had come to town with a new philosophy, and they asked him to come and explain it to them. And so he was preaching the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance from sins and faith in Jesus Christ. And near the end of what he said, Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul said this, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this.'" A polite way of saying, "Your time's up. Goodbye. Next. Don't call us. We'll call you." The philosophers in Athens, the philosophical headquarters of that culture, some of them politely dismissed this person who was talking about resurrection of the dead. Others openly mocked the whole idea of someone resurrected from the dead. So whether this came from those philosophers in Athens or from the influence of the Sadducees in Judaism or the influence, the growing, what would become the Gnostic movement, these several groups, we don't know who exactly the influence was, but someone was teaching in the church in Corinth, and evidently people were listening, that there is no bodily resurrection of the dead. The believers in Jesus Christ would die, and their spirits may well go to heaven, but their bodies will stay in the ground, will remain ashes, will never be resurrected. Now that is false, and the Apostle Paul seeks to refute that false doctrine. And he launches into an amazing, a beautiful, but really just a very basic argument to refute it. And he doesn't use a metaphysical approach. He doesn't try to demonstrate from things we know that resurrection from the dead is possible. That can be done. You can start and observe the creation, and that someone must have created it, and that if he has power to create life in the first place, he certainly has power to cause something that's dead to rise again. You know, that can be done. But that's not where Paul started. He did a different kind of argument. He started by demonstrating that someone has been resurrected from the dead. He approaches the argument that way. He states very plainly, Jesus Christ, the man Jesus of Nazareth, he already is risen from the dead. Back to what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4. He rose again the third day. He states this plainly, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And he gives individual witnesses. He names Cephas, also known as Simon, also known as Peter, and James by name, and of course he's including himself. And then he gives groups of witnesses. He mentions the 12, and he mentions more than 500 all at once, and he mentions all the apostles. Now let's pause for a moment and think about this. He has He has stated something as factual. He's given three individual witnesses by name, and he's named 12 and 500 and an undetermined other number that are all witnesses of this. Now, that is definitive proof of something. We know that court cases are proven on the evidence of sometimes just one, but it should be two or three witnesses. But here something is being proven by many more witnesses than that. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, he says, and says that there is proof of that. And he says, therefore, resurrection from the dead is possible. Now, this is so basic to human life that we wouldn't even need to know that this was a technical argument in philosophy and science, but it is. It's the idea that the actual proves the possible. If there is something that is actual, then of course it proves that that thing is possible. Now, that's so simple that we understand that. A little kid understands that. If he's sitting there holding a cup full of cold milk, drinking it, and you asked him, is it possible for a child to drink cold milk? Well, he knows it's possible. He's in the middle of doing it. The actual proves the possible. This is a key axiom in regular life, right? Is it possible for a person to travel safely from his house to town in an automobile? Well, of course that's possible. We observe that it is already happening. That is already actual. That is reality. And if it is already going on, then of course it's possible. Is it possible for a human being to fly through the air in some sort of man-made flying machine? Well, back when no one had yet done that, it could be demonstrated through drawings and calculations that it was possible, but no one was sure. But once it was done and could be observed having been done, then all questions of whether human flight in a man-made vehicle was possible, all such questions were put to rest. And no one spent any more time trying to calculate whether it was possible for people to fly. Because once it's observed to be actual, then the possible is proven also. And of course, we couldn't live our regular lives, and science could not progress, and practical applications of science, like in the development of commercial aircraft, could not take place if we did not understand that axiom. Now, you might have noticed, as the atheistic scientists try to explain things that lead inevitably to the conclusion that there is a God who created the universe, they actually find themselves having to crawfish on that basic axiom. If something exists, then it obviously is possible for it to be that way. They find themselves having to use very interesting, clever language to try to keep themselves in conformity to that obvious principle, while somehow denying its application of it to questions of the relationship between God and science, or the existence of God and the existence of the universe. But there's, of course, no time to get into all of that right now, but I'll just alert you to that so you'll recognize it when you see it and hear it. Here was the argument. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That's proven definitively by so many witnesses. Therefore, resurrection from the dead is possible. And so all of you who are saying resurrection from the dead is impossible, your argument is refuted. He goes on then to say how it's not only possible, but it is sure, by saying, as all who are in Adam are subject to death of the body, so all who are in Christ are subject to resurrection of the body. Will you have a look at that with me in verse 20? He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's evoking the image of how a fruit-bearing plant bears some fruit right at first, and then it's sure to bear more after that. And that's also a reference to the Old Covenant system, where when the people were able to harvest the first of their produce from their farms, they then went and offered that as an offering to the Lord to represent that He owns and is the giver of all of it. And so he says that the Lord Jesus was like that first fruit of a whole crop. He also goes on in verse 21 to say, since by man death, by man also resurrection of the dead. You see, the human race was not subject to death when God created us. Adam and Eve were not going to die. Their bodies were not going to cease functioning. Their spirits were not going to be separated from their body if they remained in the order that God created them in. But He promised them, if you disobey me, when you do, you will die. And He didn't mean that their bodies would die that moment. And when they ate the fruit, their bodies did not die that moment. They experienced a spiritual death that moment, but their bodies became subject to death and eventually died. And all of us who are in Adam, we all are subject to death because God counts us as being in Adam. And no one here can get out of that. You can't get out of it by cloning. You can't get out of it anyway. All of us human beings, except one, are in Adam. But there is one who is not subject to death because he is a human being but is not in Adam. And that is the man Jesus Christ. And one of the most significant things about one of the clearest ways that God demonstrated that to us is that He caused Him to be born without human father, which was a demonstration to us that He is not in Adam. And so, He is not subject to death Himself, so if He does die, He'll die undeserving. If He does die, He'll be dying for the sins of others, not for His own. And then even if He dies, He won't deserve it, and so He will of necessity be resurrected from the dead. Death will have no hold on Him, because He will only be taking the sins of others. He will have no sins of His own. Those of you who know the Chronicles of Narnia have heard that expressed in allegorical form when Aslan died in place of the guilty son of Adam. Then the evil queen thought that she had killed Aslan for good. But he said that carved in letters as deep as the length of a spear is the idea that if you die for someone else's sins, not for your own, then that death is not permanent, has no hold on you. And the author there was expressing this truth about Jesus Christ, that because He was not in Adam and died for someone else's sins, not His own, then He could be and had to be resurrected from the dead. Now, there is a corresponding reality. All who are in Adam are subject to death. all who are in Christ are subject to resurrection from the dead. And so Paul here, by this amazing but really just very basic argument, refutes the false doctrine that believers in Christ do not, because they cannot, rise from the dead, by saying Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, therefore resurrection from the dead is possible, and as all who are in Adam are subject to death, so all who are in Christ are subject to resurrection. Now, we want to see this morning not only that beautiful truth and amazing refuting of false doctrine, we want to see the place of the 500 and of James in this argument. They're brought up not independently or in the course of a story. They're brought up in the course of this argument. So let's see their place here. And you'll have to forgive me because I think I said too much earlier that really I was supposed to wait and say here. I was excited about saying it, and so it came out. The witness of, well, the truth that Paul will start with in giving his argument to refute the false doctrine is that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. But that has to be proven. And it needs to be proven by witnesses. Those witnesses were available. And so their witness was brought forth by the apostle in this argument. The witness of 500 people who give the same account of a single event is definitive proof of the truth of what they are saying. You cannot have 500 people all give the same account and then you still maintain, well, I just don't believe it happened that way. Well, let's interview each one of these individually then. They've all signed on to the same statement. Let's hear from each one individually. And each one of more than 500 people comes, gives testimony of the very same thing, having seen the same thing the same way. By the end of the 500, if anyone still says, no, I don't believe it, then that person is being ridiculous, and anything he says is not to be taken seriously. If any of these false teachers in Corinth were to say, well, I know there were 500 witnesses who all say they saw Jesus alive, but I just don't believe it. Well, then those people would be showing themselves to be ridiculous and to be dealing in something else besides truth. Then let's see the role of James. There's the 500 playing their part. That large number is very convincing. Then let's see the role of James. You have several, in this case three, authorized, qualified, appointed officers recognized through the whole church as being Christ's apostles. And they are unanimous. They all say the same thing in teaching that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Cephas, also called Simon, also called Peter. Cephas is mentioned throughout the Gospels and throughout the book of Acts as prominent among the apostles. He's the one that Jesus said, when they've all scattered, you help your brothers, and he commissioned him to feed the sheep. This is Simon Peter, who's always first in the lists of the apostles. And he is brought forth here by Paul. And Paul says, Jesus appeared to Cephas. Now, anybody in any church ought to know who Cephas is, who Simon Peter is, and that if he's preaching it, it's right. And then he brings forth James. Now, I spent a long time grappling with who James is here, and I had originally a long section in my notes explaining all the intricacies of the James and James doctrine in the controversy in the New Testament, and I ended up just moving it all to the bottom of the word processor page and leaving it behind. If you are interested in that, it's an interesting study. I'm just going to summarize it for you very, very briefly. There were two Jameses among the 12. One always mentioned in the first three, Peter, James, and John. James, son of Zebedee, brother of John. And he was prominent among the apostles, and partly because he was so prominent, he was chosen to be killed by one of the Herods. This is recorded in Acts chapter 12, at the beginning of Acts chapter 12. And trying to do a favor to the Jews who hated the Christians, Herod killed James. And that's what started the incident where he also imprisoned Peter. The Jews liked it so well that he had killed James, he imprisoned Peter, presumably to do the same to him. But the Lord released Peter miraculously from prison. You can read all of that in Acts chapter 12. That James does not seem to be the James being referred to here. It seems to be the other James who is being referred to. This is James, son of Alphaeus, also James, son of Clopas. That's the same thing. He is once in the Bible in Mark referred to as James the Less. He apparently was some close relative of Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe even a brother, as we mean the word brother, technically half-brother, a son of Mary and Joseph. Perhaps he was a cousin and could still be called a brother of the Lord because of the way the Jews talked about their family relationships. It seems he was a close relative of the Lord Jesus, brother or cousin or some other close relationship, because he is at least once referred to as James, the brother of the Lord. It could be that that has some sort of spiritual meaning only and not a physical relationship, but it seems to be a physical relationship. James, son of Alphaeus or Clopas, James the Less, James the brother of our Lord, all the same person, who, in Acts chapter 12, when James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee, is killed by Herod and is now off the scene, he then comes to be the person referred to simply as James. No need to differentiate anymore. James, brother of John, son of Zebedee, versus James, son of Alphaeus, James the Less. No need to make that differentiation anymore because James, brother of John, is dead. And now he is the James referred to in the book of Acts. He comes up in chapter 12. Peter is released from prison and he says, go tell James. Acts chapter 15, a council is held in Jerusalem about the issue of whether or not the Gentiles have to be circumcised and taught to obey all the ceremonial laws of Moses from the Old Covenant. And James stands up in that assembly and he, speaking for all the others and in leadership of the others, says, no, they don't. Gentiles trusting in the Lord Jesus should not be made to be circumcised. That is against the God. Now I'm starting to preach. That's more than what he's actually said. to say that someone had to be circumcised in order to be a believer in Christ would be to be preaching salvation by works. There is no salvation by works, only through faith in Jesus Christ. And James affirmed that, while then offering some common sense rules for Gentiles so that they could live morally and in accord with Jewish sensibilities so as not to cause too many problems in the church between Jews and Gentiles. James was there at the head of that council and issued that ruling and wrote that letter. There is a letter written by James in the New Testament, perhaps the earliest writing of the New Testament, the soonest after Jesus had risen from the dead, and that may have been written by the same James or by the other, and no one knows, and there doesn't seem to be any way to know. But this appears to be James, son of Alphaeus, James the Less, James, one of the 12, who became prominent in the church in Jerusalem after the more prominent James was martyred. And Paul mentions that James here in this context. Because the unanimous teaching of several authorized, appointed, recognized leaders in the organization is definitive proof of the truth of this thing. He offers the 500, this enormous group, and says, most of them are still alive. I couldn't go around saying this and not be shown a fraud if it weren't true. Most of these 500 who saw it, they're most of them are still with us. Let me pause there a moment and say something about how he puts that. I'll go back to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll see how it is that Paul refers to these, because he says, 1 Corinthians 15:6, 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, although some have fallen asleep. Notice that he's refuting the doctrine that those who die, their bodies are dead permanently, by saying most of these remain, though some have fallen asleep. Well, if you use the euphemism fallen asleep to refer to someone who has died, what is it you're implying strongly? You're implying that they will wake up. Right, he uses that language on purpose to refer to them, and you'll see that elsewhere in Paul's writings. He's being very careful not to say they're dead, because ultimately they are not really dead. They're only dead in the sense that their bodies have ceased functioning and their spirits are separated from the bodies for a while. But really they're just asleep. And so the place of the 500 is to give this overwhelming number of witnesses to the truth of this thing, that Jesus is risen from the dead. And the place of James in this is to be one of the few most prominent apostles in the church who can then be named as the several leading expert witnesses that everyone acknowledges to be the authorities on this subject. Peter says this. That's not convincing enough for you? James saw the Lord Jesus alive. That's not convincing enough for you? You don't care for the Jerusalem people? I saw the Lord Jesus alive, Paul says of himself. He adds himself to this list. So there's the role of the large group of 500 and of James in this argument, proving the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and therefore proving the resurrection of all who believe in Jesus Christ, and therefore refuting the false doctrine of those who say there is no bodily resurrection. Now, let me offer to you some applications of this to us. I'm sure some have already occurred to your mind, but let me give you some more directly. We believe that Jesus Christ, we believe in Jesus Christ based on objective facts. Now, it is true that faith in Jesus Christ is something we do not muster up out of our own hearts, and it is something beyond mere human acknowledgement of the facts. But still, we're not believing in something fuzzy or vague. We're not believing just some principle or some truthful saying. We're not believing in a person about whom some things are said and we realize they're just kind of mythological, but still the person is real. No, we are believing based on objective facts. There was a flesh and blood human being named Jesus of Nazareth. That's not how they pronounced it, of course. That's our way of saying it. In the Greek New Testament, it's something like Yesu. In the Hebrew or Aramaic they would have spoken, it would have sounded something more like Yeshua or something like that. So I don't mean to imply our pronunciation, but still there was a flesh and blood human being named Jesus of Nazareth who lived without ever sinning. Now, we're not talking about Zeus or Apollos or Zeus or Apollo or Hercules. You know, we're not talking about mythological characters. We're talking about actual person. And this person lived without ever doing anything unlawful, anything rebellious, anything sinful. And he died by being crucified. He was buried in a tomb. Oh, this is not myth we're talking about, nothing fuzzy or vague. These are established facts. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead. Now that sounds fantastic. And anytime somebody says, hey, somebody's risen from the dead, I raised somebody from the dead, you should not just go and believe them. But that he was resurrected from the dead was observed by more than 500 people all at once, and by the most prominent, most credible people in the church. These are objective facts about him. We believe in him based on truth, not just experience or emotion. We believe in an actual person who did actual things that are proven to be true. We believe in Jesus Christ based on the truth of objective historical accounts. Let me tell you, if that's not application enough, let me be a little more specific. You will encounter people, especially in higher education, you know, in college, or other places you go, who are perfectly willing to acknowledge the Christian religion and a lot of the good things about it, but who will insist that that is just based on your experience and your feelings. Yes, I know you grew up that way. Of course you're a Christian. Well, yeah, that's all good. You know, I grew up as a Mormon, so I believe that way. That's all good. Somebody else grew up as a Hindu, and so of course he believes like that. That's fine. Yes, I acknowledge your Christian faith and the validity of it. But they would never acknowledge that your religion, that what you believe, is based on actual facts, actual truth of historical account. And they will try to dislodge you from your faith in Jesus Christ by ignoring or trying to convince you that of the truth of the historical facts that you are believing in. Let me offer you another application of this to your own life. We tell the gospel, not only that we believe the gospel, but we tell the gospel as something not mystical, but as factual. Now, there is some value sometimes in saying to an unbeliever, here is what Jesus has done for me. You know, my life was a sinful wreck. I was drunk and I was on drugs and all my relationships were shattered and whatever. But Jesus has transformed me, and since he has, I've been able to serve him and get off all my addictions to everything I was addicted to, and I've been able to live a moral life since then. There is some value in that. But you understand, that is not what we're trying to get someone to believe. That is not what someone must believe to be saved. If someone believes that your life has been greatly reformed by God, that's not salvation. That's not becoming a Christian. If someone observes and admires all the great changes God has done in you and tries to be like you, that's not salvation by God's grace through faith. However helpful the telling of your experience might be in some cases, your experience is not established fact. The gospel is the good news of what has happened, objectively proven, definitively demonstrated. When you tell someone, I know you are a sinner suffering the effects of your sin and under the wrath of God, let me tell you what God has done for me. He has forgiven my sins and made me a new person. You are only just hinting around the edges of the good news. The good news is Jesus Christ has died for sinners, has been buried, and has been raised to new life. That is the gospel. That is the good news. Now, if you go on to say, I believe in that, and explain how believing in Him has worked out in your life, that may be of some help. But telling of your experience is not that definitive, factual, proven, established good news. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for salvation of sinners, that is the historically proven, apostle-authenticated good news. Let me offer another application that you might take to heart. We all serve as anonymous members of a large group of believers in Christ. I don't know exactly how we're being counted right now as someone speaks or reads or thinks about this. Maybe someone somewhere is saying, you know, there are a billion people in this world who get together on the first day of the week, one time or another, and all claim to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is risen from the dead. Maybe somebody is saying that. That's often said. You know, it could be that somebody is saying, you know, in America, there are countless thousands of churches where they talk about Jesus Christ and believe in His resurrection. Maybe it's more personal. A lot of people walk by here, including on Sunday mornings. Maybe somebody walked by here and looked at the cars parked here and saw the bodies in the window and realized those people are in there talking about Jesus. Or maybe it's very personal. You know, maybe there are... No, I shouldn't say that under this heading. Let me say that for in a moment. But somehow, somewhere, we are serving in that same role, similar role to those 500. Those 500 people are not named. Who they were is forgotten. They're anonymous. They got no credit. There's no statue built to them. One of the 500. You know, that's not, there's no special grave marking anywhere. Right? They're anonymous. And in many ways, you are serving as an anonymous, unpaid, uncompensated member of a large group that is referenced as those who believe in Jesus Christ. And so whenever it is that you live as a Christian in your daily life, whenever it is that you assemble with the local church on the Lord's Day, you are serving in that role, which is a very important one. Now, it's true that one person could drop out, and that would have little to no effect on that phenomenon. But if all dropped out, if all quit, if none assembled, if none lived for the Lord in daily life, then no one could point and say, look, there's that whole group of people who live for the Lord. Look, there's that whole group of people who believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look, there's all those millions of people who believe that. I wonder how many there are in the world. There's got to be a billion of those Christians. If none of us assembled and none of us lived as unto the Lord in our daily lives, then there would be no saying that. No one could point to this large group of followers as any indication of the truth of it. You know, there's not many of those Christians. Whew, there's the world over, there's a lot of religions, and there's a billion Muslims, but Christians, There's probably not 100. There must not be anything to that. We are anonymous members of a large group that people can reference and see. Those are the ones who believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Sometimes we get to serve as the ones who are named and are considered individually as those who should know. And we are referenced by name and used to prove the truth that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Sometimes it's because of a personal relationship. That's what I was going to say a minute ago and realized it belonged under this heading. It could be that you're nobody in the scope of the whole world, in the scope of the whole church of God across the world, but you are a credible witness to somebody. You have a coworker or a relative or a friend or a neighbor, and you might know that that person holds you as a person who really should know in matters of religion. Maybe you know that person looks at you that way, or a good chance that you don't realize that that person is looking at you as someone, hey, you know what, that person really knows his stuff regarding the Bible and religion. I bet he knows what's what. And you don't even realize that person looks at you that way. But that person knows you by name, considers you a reliable source of truth as to religion. And you have opportunity from time to time to tell the reason for the hope that you have, to explain that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and something or most of what that means. And sometimes it's not because of personal relationship, it's because of position. We studied in Titus how Paul addressed the older men in the church first. Titus, teach the older men to live as reverenceable, as respectable. They should, at their great age, be revered, be worthy of reverence. And so, older men, you have to live as worthy of reverence because people will revere you because of your gray hair and your experience, your age, the general understanding that older people know what's what better than the younger do. Sometimes you get looked at as someone who should know just because you're old. Sometimes it's because you're very accomplished. If you have done very well in business or in farming or, you know, done well financially or whatever it is, if you're someone that people look at you and they know something about you and they realize, you know what, that person has really done well in life. He must know what's what. And you have some credibility as an expert witness because of how well you've done. I know that a lot of us move in circles where those who have raised children and those children are doing well as adults, you look at them and you say, you know what, that's really something. That person can raise kids who do all right in this world. That lady must really know something. And you see how in these various ways, not in an official capacity, just as the way things go, because of your position, you are looked at as someone who knows. And therefore, by your actions as you live a moral lifestyle, by your religious actions in assembling on the Lord's Day and doing the other things that have to do with our worship of Christ, and by giving an answer when you have opportunity, by teaching whenever the opportunity arises, you can be one of the witnesses by name who are held as an expert witness, as James and Peter and Paul were. And you can witness of the truth and the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are others of us, like Dale and me now, maybe some of you at other times in your life will be in official position to teach about Jesus Christ. And we then have opportunity to bear witness. Well, it's not exactly we're bearing witness. We did not see the Lord Jesus Christ risen. We're among those who are blessed because we have not seen and yet believe. But we can pass down what has been passed down to us, that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and salvation is only and in Him. And so, in an official capacity, serve the role that James served. Let me mention as a closing application here, the truth that was at issue in Paul's. I need to speak a few minutes about this to you. So put your listening ears and your thinking caps back on if you were just about to turn them off. The issue when Paul wrote to the Corinthians was people were saying there is no bodily resurrection for believers. That wasn't the only issue raised in that letter. It's certainly not the only issue that ever is raised. In our times, you don't go down the street to Second Baptist Church and hear the preacher stand up and say, there is no bodily resurrection for the believer. There's just a spiritual resurrection, and there's no bodily resurrection. That's not what you do. You know, you don't go down to Hillside Presbyterian Church down the road and hear the preacher say, there's no resurrection of the dead. That's not what is at issue around us here in our area and in our times. There are other things at issue. I don't know exactly how they rank as God looks at them in importance. The one that seems the biggest to me is that in the churches down the road in every direction, they have fallen into the trap of saying the Lord Jesus Christ has died to save every person, and now it's up to every person to decide to follow Jesus and to repeat this prayer. And that is said all over the place in the churches all around us. Now, in this church and in others like it, the Lord has given us the wisdom to see how wrong and how corrupt that is and how central that corruption is to the very heart of the gospel and how Jesus saves. That really, if you say everything else right and then tell people, now you need to decide what you're going to do and say this prayer and then you'll be saved. You've just produced a false religion, and if people do exactly what you've said, they will not be saved. That's how central that corruption is and how important. Well, here we are at this kind of church, and there are many others who are making the same statement. Not Reformed Baptist only, but many other monikers, you know, many other titles. And in all of these churches, we find ourselves a minority. You know, we find ourselves at very disadvantages. We're kind of thrown out of the establishment. And we're kind of a voice crying in the wilderness. But whenever you participate in a church where we refute the error of deciding and therefore being saved, or repeating a prayer and therefore being saved, and uphold the truth that salvation is by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and not by the will of man, and not by any certain religious sayings, whenever you participate in such a church, you are having that effect of serving as those 500 plus witnesses who as a group are affirming that no one is saved by repeating a prayer and coming down front, but that people are saved by trusting in Jesus Christ, repenting of sin. And you might have opportunity to serve as one witness remembered by name in that regard. You might have opportunity to say to someone, I heard you say that when you were a kid, you walked down front and repeated the prayer. But let me tell you, salvation is by God's grace through faith in Him. Not by walking, not by saying, but through faith. And so it could be that as those 500 bore witness to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and as James and Paul and Cephas by name preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it could be that you, as a nameless, anonymous part of a group, bear witness to the truth that salvation is by God's grace through faith, not by any sort of religious works or sayings. Or you might have opportunity to serve individually in that capacity, upholding the truth of the gospel against the errors that are in our time. There was a false doctrine here that the dead are not raised, but there was a great argument to refute it based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that we who are in Him, who have been subject to death in Adam, are subject to resurrection in Jesus Christ. And those 500 and James had their place in that argument. Now in our day, we have our place in that same argument, and in all arguments being made for the truth of the gospel against the errors that are around us. So let's take our place as the nameless part of the large group, or as opportunity comes, as even one singled out and in a position to do so and be remembered for it. Let's close this then and take it to the Lord in prayer.